Well, you can take your Bibles. We're going to be all over the Bible, but just open it up to 1 Kings 8. That's where we'll begin, but we won't get there for a minute. I hope those handouts have made them to your hands. They're going to be helpful as we kind of look at biblical repentance and its relationship to salvation. It's great to be back here. I think I was here a year ago, and the ceiling was a lot lower, and I actually could see over the pulpit that night, but I think I need a booster seat for this pulpit. It's amazing, but it's right, 5'9" is like the maximum. I mean, that's as short as you can be, because I'd be behind this part, if not. But what an incredible building, man. The Lord has been so good to this church. Wow. I am just amazed. I pulled in, it's the first time I've seen it since I'd been here, and just pulling around the corner, man, the goodness of God to just give y'all such a building to preach the gospel here in Columbia, South Carolina. It is the Bible Belt, but man, there's rust all over the buckle. And so I'm grateful for a church like y'all that is just doing it right, reformed and refreshing. What a great slogan. And I just pray for this church. I love Charles. Y'all support this man of God. He can't say that, but I can. And you pray for him. You compensate him. He's worthy of double honor. He preaches the word. He loves the Lord. He loves the Bible. And you be grateful. There's not a lot of Charles Swans around, I assure you. And you be grateful for him. And you continue to thank the Lord for him. And you support him. And that was not a paid political endorsement at all. But I love my brothers that preach the word, and he certainly does. And so I'm grateful to be back and thankful for the invitation. It was in November of 1997 when I was struck by lightning in Union, South Carolina. I wasn't on a golf course. I wasn't in a boat on the lake. I was sitting in a 1989 Jeep Cherokee in the parking lot of USC Union, a satellite campus of the University of South Carolina. And no, there was not a cloud in the sky. No, it wasn't raining. It was simply a lightning bolt of God's mercy that just struck my heart as a 23-year-old man. He gave me the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, and as that lightning bolt struck me, I was blessed by the Lord because my girlfriend at the time was right there with me, and he saved her as well. That girlfriend became eventually my fiance, and now she's been my wife of 17 years. And we were saved in that little old 1989 Jeep Cherokee as she prepared to go into school. And I'll never forget, what an incredible testimony to God's goodness to us. The Lord sought us, the Lord bought us, and really our life has never been the same. But as new Christians, in every sense of the word, we had very little experience around the church. I had gone to a church like any other Southerner, I guess, as a young man. But I didn't know what to do. I remember walking into the church in Union, First Baptist Church Union, and we walked in, me and my girlfriend, we met the pastor, we sat down, and we literally told him, "I think we're saved. What do we do now?" And he was just overwhelmed. Nobody ever comes into my office and says that, but that's what we did. And we went to that church, and the Lord blessed us there. We served there for 11 years in youth ministry. The pastor discipled me. His wife discipled my girlfriend who became my wife. And it was a great time of growing in the Lord. I was really encouraged by the people there. It's a little small. It's just an average run-of-the-mill Southern Baptist church. Kind of a small congregation in a really big building. But the Lord, he blessed us there. He protected us. And then, as often the Lord does, he took us out of that little church and he moved us to another Southern Baptist church, probably 10 miles down the road. And that's a story in itself, but that's what the Lord directed our hearts. And when we went to that church, it was interesting. I heard a word in that church that I hadn't heard very frequently in our former church. The pastor there was a gospel preaching pastor, and he often used the word repent in his sermons. I mean, he was really fond of that word, and he used it over and over and over again, and it really warmed my heart. Now, I had heard of the word repentance. Certainly, the Lord had given me the gift of repentance when he saved me. I had turned from my sins. There's no doubt, but having a complete understanding, not quite. But the pastor in this new church really opened my eyes to the idea of biblical repentance, and I began to grow in the Lord. And it happened probably 2 or 3 years after being at that church, the pastor at that church was preaching in Western North Carolina on a Tuesday night. And he invited me. I was a Sunday school teacher. And he says, "Hey, come along and join me. Just support me." And we went to this little church. I think it was outside of Asheville. And he got up and he preached a good, you know, gospel message. And it was great. And I was amening. And everything was great. And then as he leaves the pulpit and he's kind of, you know, shaking hands and greeting the people of that church, I was walking along beside him, and a lady grabbed his arm, and she said those faithful words that all of us preachers dread. "Hey, I got a question." And as she blurted that out, she went on the attack against my pastor. And she says, and I won't go into all she said, but she says, "You're preaching a works gospel. You're preaching a works gospel. And you ought to be ashamed of yourself because you're telling people they got to repent. And repentance is a works gospel." Well, he was gracious to her, and I learned a lot from his reaction to that lady. And he explained his position, which I don't even remember what my pastor told her, and we left. But in my heart, I was struck by what she said. Was my preacher, the one that I loved, the one that I had supported, was he a false teacher? Was he preaching a gospel that wasn't found in the scriptures? Was he calling people to do a good work? Was he adding works to Jesus Christ by calling people to repentance? Well, that started a great investigation in my life. Now, at that time, I'm mid-30s. I'm not a pastor. I'm working in a small business. I'm not a theologian. Had read very few books. Had studied very little theology. But in the process of trying to determine and trying to sort out in my own mind what this woman had accused my pastor of, it sent me onto a long journey. And I began to read some theological books, and I began to understand and investigate what is repentance, and is it a work salvation that my pastor was preaching. And through the process of that, the Lord did a great work in my life. He kind of... I guess my mind was kind of awakened through theology and the thoughts of who God is on a deeper level than even what I had experienced being saved for nearly 12 years at that point. And through that investigation of repentance, I was introduced to John MacArthur, a name I'm sure you've heard already in this series that we're doing on Lordship Salvation and Components of Salvation. And through a strange turn of events, the Lord simply called me into ministry through that little investigation into what repentance is. And so I say all that to say, when Charles called and said, "Hey, you want to preach about repentance?" I'm like, "You bet, brother," right? Because not only had it changed me and saved me, but it had caused an investigation over the doctrine of repentance. It really changed the direction of my life. And now I stand before you about to turn 44. I loaded up my family, went to California for 3 years, and entered full-time ministry because of what the Lord had done through that little conversation that lady had with my pastor in a church in Western North Carolina many years ago. And so tonight, I know that y'all have been talking about the idea of lordship salvation, and I certainly am not going to recall everything that's been part of those messages. I want to zero in on the idea of repentance, though, tonight, and I want to help us all to understand this important doctrine that's a necessary element of salvation. I'll return to my story about that lady in Western North Carolina later. But for the moment, I simply want to remind you that there is a debate about repentance, an ongoing debate that really began when the church began, when the gospel went forth, when the gospel sounded forth, and it carries on until today, this debate over repentance. Now, the larger issue is the issue of lordship salvation, right? That's the real big debate kind of controversy. And as we think about this debate, I'm sure it's been framed for you very well, but you have to look at the two camps, right? The non-lordship side, which simply says, call upon Jesus as Savior, and that is all that is necessary for salvation. Lordship is not even necessary and even probably not even likely in order to be saved. And then we have what I would submit to you, and I know it's been preached to you, the lordship side of that, which says Jesus is not only Savior, He is Lord, right? And our responsibility is to submit to His lordship. The non-lordship side would say, well, your life after your confession or profession of faith in Christ really doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. While the lordship side would say, your life after your confession of faith truly matters. It serves as evidence of the truthfulness of that confession. And so we need to understand that debate. We need to understand that nothing after our confession saves us. It simply serves as evidence of a true and proper confession of faith in Christ. Now, I want to add a little personal note and preach to you for just a minute. This isn't a debate at all. I don't even like it called a debate, right? I don't even like the idea of a lordship controversy. There's not a controversy here. There's not a debate here. And maybe I'll learn to slap the pulpit. It hasn't probably been slapped a lot, has it? But I can break it in tonight. But this isn't a debate or controversy. This is a matter of proper biblical interpretation. That's what it's a matter of. It's a matter of looking at the Word of God and getting it right. And getting it right in this instance, it matters, right? A debate, when I hear the word debate, I think, well, both sides could possibly be right. That's not the issue here at all, right? This is an issue of going to the Word of God and letting the Word of God interpret the Word of God and seeing the fact that repentance is a necessary element of salvation. This is a fundamental, a foundational question. How a person is saved is the greatest question in the world. So we have to get this right, church. We have to get this right. And we must see that repentance is a part of true salvation. Now, I do want to make this disclaimer, and I hope this has been said already. There are people on the non-lordship side who are incredible men of God. I don't question their salvation at all, some of these men. I think they have made great contributions to the church in other areas. I still read some of these men who take a non-lordship position, but I'll tell you what, on this issue of repentance, they're wrong. On this issue of lordship salvation, they're wrong. And the stakes are high, because being wrong on this leads to so much deception in the world, right? They lead people to think they are saved when in fact they aren't. And there is no greater harm to do that in the world than to make somebody believe they're going to heaven when in fact they're on the road to hell. And so we have to get this right, and we must get this right. The lives of men and women are at stake, and we must speak the truth. So tonight, I want us to simply zero in on repentance. And let me give you, to begin, your little handout right there. On your handout, it's a very simple handout. I'm sure many of these terms and things you have seen before. But let's just begin with a little definition of repentance. And this varies. There are better definitions out there. But here's a simple definition of repentance. Repentance is a change of mind about Christ and a change of behavior in response to Christ. I would also say this, repentance, in other words, is a turning of our minds in our view of Christ and a turning of our lives in obedience to Christ. That's a good lordship side of the argument. That's a great definition of repentance. Now, how would the non-lordship side define repentance? What would non-lordship salvation, what would that camp say about repentance? Well, there's really a split within that camp. There are two kind of sides within the camp of non-lordship when it comes to repentance. Some say that repentance isn't necessary at all for salvation. They would say that you may repent, but it's probably not going to happen at the time of salvation. It may come later, or it may never come at all. But there's also a side within the non-lordship camp that says this: yes, repentance is necessary, but it's only a change of mind about Christ. While we would say it is a change of mind and a change of life in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we need to get that definition straight as we begin to kind of explore this idea of repentance. Now, the best place to look for a definition and description of repentance is none other than the Word of God. And so if you're in 1 Kings, this is probably the best place to start, simply because it's probably the closest place to start to look at this idea of repentance in the Old Testament, which is what I want to begin to look at tonight. We'll make our way to the New Testament. And then what I want to do is kind of give you a brief history of the idea of repentance within the church age, very brief. And then we'll end up on a couple practical notes in that regard. Now, Let me just say this too, before we begin. Why does it really matter, right? I've kind of touched on that a little bit. Why does it matter to you? You know, it's a Tuesday night. We're here, Covenant Baptist Church. What does this matter? Isn't this a debate that should just be left to the theologians? Isn't this something that preachers just need to talk about over coffee? I mean, why do we care about repentance? Why should we care about this idea of repentance? First of all, you ought to care about repentance because you need to determine if you have truly repented in your life, right? That's the supreme question about repentance. Have you repented? Are you saved because you have repented? Second, you must understand repentance in order to take the true gospel to your family and friends, right? You must understand this in order to preach the true gospel, to call people to repentance. I can think of no worse thing than to be standing on a boat, right? And you got these people in the water and they're drowning. And you have a flotation device and you throw it out there and it don't float. I mean, what help are you to them? And it's the same for us. If we preach a gospel to people that doesn't save, and a gospel that doesn't save is void of the idea of repentance, then what have we done? We've not helped anyone. We've not told and spoken the true gospel. And so we must understand repentance in order to preach the gospel accurately. And then third, I would remind you, and this is very, very specifically true here at Covenant Baptist Church, God has entrusted the remnant, right? The faithful few to carry on the true gospel to the next generation, right? That is our responsibility. The baton has been passed to us to preach the gospel accurately. And I'll remind you here at Covenant, and I hope certainly at the church in which I pastor, as we become and try to become a biblical church, biblical churches are far and few between, right? And you have a sacred trust here to carry on the gospel in a way that is accurate and biblical. And so you need to listen for all those reasons. How dare the gospel be lost on our watch, right? How dare the gospel be lost while we're sleeping in the pews, right? So let's hold this sacred trust close to us. And certainly a necessary part is to understand the doctrine of repentance. So if you're in 1 Kings chapter 8, we're going to do this rather quickly. And I can't set up every context perfectly. But in 1 Kings 8, we're looking at Solomon. David's son, Solomon has completed the temple. It's time to kind of dedicate the temple to the Lord. The Lord's presence in 1 Kings 8 enters the temple. And then Solomon begins to pray for Israel, pray to God. And so if you let your eyes go down to verse 46, his prayer begins way back up in verse 22. But as he continues his prayer in 1 Kings 8:46, here is what Solomon prays. When they, speaking of Israel, when they sin against you, speaking of the Lord, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. If they, speaking of Israel, take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, and they may have compassion on them. Right? There you see repentance, right there. In a very early prayer, Solomon's praying at the dedication of the temple. And I just want you to notice a couple things in regards to repentance. Not going to do a great uncovering of all what we just read. But look at verse 47. Notice that repentance is associated with a change of mind, right? A mental change of mind. Verse 47 says, if they take thought, right? They think. Israel's in captivity and they take thought of their God. In other words, when they come to realize and admit and acknowledge their sin. So when Israel sees their sin and they acknowledge to God, right? That's the picture here. Then look at the end of verse 47. Here's what they say. We have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. So certainly there's a mental aspect to repentance, right? It's taking thought of what you have done, right? And then you see this as well. There's also emotion that's tied to repentance. Look at verse 48. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul, right? There's a mental aspect to repentance, and then there's this emotional aspect to repentance. We see this right here, even in the Old Testament, Solomon prays this at the dedication of the temple. Now look at the result of repentance. Look at verse 50. Here's the result of a repentant people. Forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions, which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. So what's tied to repentance right there? You see the words forgiveness, right? You see that picture, compassion. The people repent, and how does God act? Compassionately, graciously, merciful toward Israel. And so very early right here, the idea is set of repentance being tied to forgiveness and receiving the compassion of God. Now, take your Bibles and go to the right to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a preacher with not a lot of success, humanly speaking, right? He preached a long time, and the Lord didn't give him fruit that was always visible of his in his preaching. But Jeremiah was a faithful Old Testament prophet. And if you look at the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah could be called the repentance preacher of the Old Testament. And I've included a number of verses, and we won't go into detail on all these, but I'll just give you a little sampling on your handout. In Jeremiah chapter 8, Jeremiah speaks of repentance in this way. You shall say to them, this is chapter 8, verse 4. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord. Do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? And then look down at verse 6 of Jeremiah 8. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course, like a horse charging into battle. And then Jeremiah 26:3. Jeremiah 26:3 says this, perhaps they will listen and everyone will turn from his evil way. And then one more time, Jeremiah 31:19. For after I have turned back, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Now, it's a lot of verses. You can go back and look them up on your own time. But you see another element of repentance right here. A word that you probably heard. And I hope I'm preaching to the choir, right, about repentance. But what's the word here? It's the idea of turning, right? The idea of turning. A turning to God. The opposite of repentance is to stay your own course, right? That's the opposite of repentance. You stay your own way. Jeremiah even said that. Back in chapter 8, he says, everyone turned to his course. Not the Lord's course, they turned to his course. And so a repentance is certainly a mental turn to God, but also a physical turn to God. An emotional turn to God. Now, Ezekiel also spoke of repentance. And you can see the verses, we're not going to go through all of these, but they're on your handout. Ezekiel certainly spoke of the need to repent in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 14:6, 18:30. Now listen to Ezekiel 18:32. Ezekiel says this. This is God speaking. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Right? What's the connection there between repentance? If you repent, you will live, right? There's just this idea of physical life, but also eternal life, tied to the idea of repentance. God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone, so repent, and you will live. So we see this theme of repentance in the Old Testament, this connection between repentance, forgiveness, compassion, and life. And that's certainly the pattern in the Old Testament. God called through His prophets to Israel for them to consistently repent. And the ideal was turning to Him. Now, why is it important? Why do we need to go through the Old Testament to establish all this, right? Well, there's a non-lordship side that says this: you preachers that get up in pulpits, you shouldn't call anybody to repent, right? That's their argument. That was that lady's argument in Western North Carolina, right? You can't call anybody to repentance. That's not right. It's a works gospel. And you know what I often say, and I wish I would have been more well-trained, and I would have said it graciously to this lady, but you know what I said to that lady? I said, well, I understand what you're saying, ma'am, but if you don't think I should preach repentance, you better look up Solomon and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and all these Old Testament prophets, because they preach the idea of repentance, right? They preach this idea of repentance, not in a way of good works in order to be saved, but as a response to God, right? And so we see this idea, we need to establish this idea in the Old Testament. Certainly the prophets of God called people to repentance. Think of Jonah, right? One of the great pictures in the Old Testament of the idea of repentance. And I know you're a well-trained church, and most people think about Jonah and they think, great fish. Don't think that. Don't teach that to your kids. You know what you need to teach to your kids about the book of Jonah? Great city, repented, right? That's the picture. That's the purpose of the book of Jonah. It's not a story about a big fish. It's a story about a big city that turns to God. It's an incredible, miraculous, supernatural picture of salvation in the Old Testament. Now listen to Jonah. You don't have to turn there. This will sound very familiar to you. Certainly it's a very early Sunday school story, if nothing else. Here's what Jonah 3 says. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste the thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands, right? There's repentance in the Old Testament. Great book, great story, great preacher, right? That's the picture once again in the Old Testament. And think about other characters in the Old Testament, right? This idea of repentance in the life of Abram, who became Abraham, right? Abram was called to leave his hometown, right? He's called out of his town. He's called to follow God. Not only did Abram have to believe God, he actually had to get up and leave, right? There's more than just belief. There's movement toward God, even what God called Abraham to do. It's another illustration in the Old Testament of the idea of repentance. That's the call of God to turn from his way of life, to follow him. And then one more place I want us to stop, in the Old Testament for that matter, is the book of Ruth. It's an interesting place to go find this illustration of repentance, but I think it's one of the greatest illustrations of repentance in all the scriptures. Now, the book of Ruth, I'm sure many of you have probably heard it or are familiar with it. It's called a great literary masterpiece. And we understand the Bible's a literary masterpiece. But even within the Bible, the book of Ruth, a lot of people that aren't believers, just look at the book of Ruth. What a great story, so to speak. We know it's a historical reality. We understand the truthfulness of Ruth. And the message of Ruth is the message of a kinsman redeemer. Ruth's a widow. She's destitute, she's down, she's out, and along comes Boaz, who redeems her, right? And it's a picture of Christ, right? What are we? We're down and out. We're widows. We're dead in our sin, right? We have no hope and no future. Yet here comes Christ, our kinsman redeemer, right? What a picture in the book of Ruth. But there's also another picture, I think, that sometimes we miss. And until I preached through the book of Ruth, I had never really thought about this. But I think it gives us a good picture of repentance in the Old Testament. Now, to give you a little background on the book of Ruth, there's a famine in Israel. Right? There's a famine, and folks are struggling for food. And one of the great names, I just like to say his name, Elimelech. Right? He's a Jewish man. He has a family. And Elimelech probably, I think we can prove, makes a bad choice. And he says, let's leave Israel and go find some food in Moab. So he takes along his wife, Naomi. And again, they have wonderfully named sons. They have Mahlon and Chilion. I mean, who names their kids that? But anyway, they all head off to Moab, right? And they're there in Moab. And what happens when they get to Moab? Well, I think we realize Elimelech made a bad choice because he dies. Now, the sons are there with their mother, Naomi, and Mahlon and Chilion. Well, they get on the internet on farmersonly.com, and they find two women for themselves, two wives for themselves. I'm just kidding. It was moabitesonly.com, I guess. I don't know what it was, but they found two wives while they're there. And those two wives are Orpah and Ruth. And so those boys marry those girls. And guess what happens to those boys? Once again, bad choices in a family seem to run in a family. Those boys die. And so now you have three widows, right? You got Naomi, you got Ruth, and you got Orpah. And it's bad to be a widow, certainly today, but in that culture, it's a death sentence, right? It's difficult to live. It's difficult to survive. These three widows, and now, you know, Naomi's not in the land of her own. And so what does Naomi say? I'm going back. I love you girls, but I got to go back. And you got a better chance staying here at home with your families. You got a better chance of making it. And so let's pick up the story, and if you can find your way to the book of Ruth, let's pick up the story in verse 7 of Ruth 1. This is a fascinating kind of illustration of repentance, but one I think that's helpful. So she departed from the place she was, this is speaking of Naomi, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. I think we can understand it, right? We can understand what Naomi's telling her daughters-in-law to do, right? We can understand it from a human perspective. Stay at home, right? You have a better chance of making it. Well, Naomi understands that, and she loves those girls, and so she's insistent that they stay. But look at verse 14. And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, at this point, Orpah's convinced, okay, you're right. I'm staying here in Moab. I mean, I love you. I want to go. I think it's right to go, but I just can't go. I'm going to stay behind. But look at Ruth. She's hanging on. Well, Naomi doesn't give up. Look at verse 15. Then she said, behold, talking to Ruth, your sister-in-law is gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you are turned back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts me and you. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Now, there are people that debate this, and we can debate it, but I would submit to you, I think this is a great picture of repentance in the Old Testament. You don't see the word here, right? It's not spelled out. We're not talking about it. But I think you see such a great picture. Look at the faith of Ruth, right? What's Ruth's faith? Your God is now my God, right? Your God is my God. I don't want the gods of Moab. I want your God, Naomi. But what do you also see here? Not just faith, you see repentance. She's not only believing in Ruth's God, in Naomi's God, what is she willing to do? She's willing to go to that God and be with Naomi's people. And though we don't see it spelled out in that kind of fashion, I think we see such a picture of biblical repentance, even in the Old Testament. A woman who sees that God is real. That's the faith aspect, but then is willing to change her life in response to that God. Now, that's kind of a big picture look at the Old Testament in terms of repentance. There are other instances of this, but let's now move to the New Testament for a minute, because I think it's important for us to understand, as we read the Bible, when we get to the New Testament, it's not like everything changes, right? It's a continuation of things that we see in the Old Testament. There are many things that continue on, and certainly this picture and idea of repentance should find its way to the New Testament. And so if you look at the book of Matthew, right, it doesn't take long to find the word repentance, because when we get to Matthew chapter 3, listen to John the Baptist. Matthew 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, it's a little tricky here because we get to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, and we think, well, there's John the Baptist. He's a good New Testament character, but he's not. He's still an Old Testament prophet. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He comes way later than the rest of the Old Testament prophets, but he still comes before Messiah. But what is the message even into the New Testament? It's this idea and the preaching of repentance, right? He is in the Old Testament prophet tradition as he prepares the way for Messiah. And he is calling people to repentance, to turn from their wicked ways and to turn to God. Now, let's go one chapter over in the book of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 4. This shouldn't be a shocker as well. But when we get to the ministry of Jesus, as Jesus begins his ministry in Matthew chapter 7, chapter 4, verse 17, listen to what Jesus says. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Right? Here Jesus is, the very beginning of his ministry. He's just beginning to preach. And what is he calling people to do? He is calling people to repent. Now, let me take just a time out for a second here and kind of give you another kind of personal insight into my life. Now, I'm on that journey, you know, and I'm trying to figure out this idea of repentance. I'm still working my way through what happened in that church in Western North Carolina. I'm still weighing the words of that lady to my pastor. And I'm doing this biblical study of repentance. I'm reading books. But when I got to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, and when I got to Mark chapter 1, and I looked at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, right? He's fresh out of the gate, right? He's beginning his preaching ministry. And what's the first thing he's calling people to do? Repent, right? For me, in my journey to kind of examine the doctrine of repentance, I was sold, right? If Jesus is calling people to repent, I can do no less, right? I mean, if my Savior, the one who saved me, is calling people to repentance, who am I to change it, right? And I was sold at that point. I didn't need any more convincing. I was done in. I was ready to go back to North Carolina and talk to that lady that night. Because these verses kind of settled in my heart, this need to preach a gospel of repentance. If my Lord did it, certainly I should do it. Certainly I should teach it. Now, there's an important note to make here. And I think we need to understand the non-lordship camp. They say this in regards to Jesus and John the Baptist. They say, well, you have to understand, John the Baptist was still preaching in the Old Testament era. And so was Jesus. The cross hasn't come yet. Jesus is still preaching in their minds in the Old Testament era. That's why they're calling people to repentance. This is the non-lordship camp. This is what they say. This is how they argue. They say they're still preaching in the age of law, right? They aren't quite to an age of grace. So they're still preaching the law. And so that's why you see John the Baptist calling for repentance. That's why you see Jesus calling for repentance. Now, I don't want to get into to all how all I would refute that argument, but I would simply say this, and I think sometimes there's a question that often causes a lot of disagreement in the church, even among good folks. Where does the Christian stand in relation to the Old Testament law? Right? Where do we stand in relation to the Old Testament law? Are we under the Old Testament law? What bearing does it have on our life? Well, I'll say this. I hope none of y'all brought a sheep to slaughter tonight after service, because I'm busy. You know, I'm just telling you right now, I'm glad that part of the law is done, right? And I'll tell you right now, I love bacon, and I love lots of bacon at one time. I understand the law has been fulfilled by Christ, right? He is the keeper of the law, and I get credit for his obedience to the law. Now, Jesus didn't change a jot or tittle of the law. He didn't come to abolish, he came to fulfill it. And we as believers are credited with Christ's righteousness according to the law. And so when people make that argument about the law and an age of grace, here's what I say when people start talking about age of grace, age of law. And I know there's a lot of different views of this. All of human history is an age of the law. All of human history, right? I'm under law now. You know under law I'm under? I'm under the law of Christ, right? I obey my master, right? His law has bearing on my life. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands, right? And so I'm obedient to Christ, and I live under his law. And that's been the way from the beginning to the end. But I will tell you this as well. It's all an age of grace as well. Think of Adam and Eve. They sinned against God. Did they die immediately? No. God showed them grace, right? He slaughtered animals and covered their sin. God allowed him to live. Same was true with David, right? David sinned greatly against God. But what did God show David? He showed him grace, right? And so when we get caught up, and I think a lot of the lordship camp, the non-lordship camp, takes this age of law and age of grace way too far at times. And I think they get stumbled kind of. I understand there are different dispensations. Look, I'm a dispensationalist, and I love that idea, and I see it in the scriptures. But at times, people, and I think the non-lordship camp is taking it too far. Heroes of the faith. I love Charles Ryrie and the work he's done on the end times. But he gets this age of grace way too far. I'm still obedient to Christ. I still live in an age of law in the sense that I obey my master. Look, it's okay for me to go out and is it okay for me to go out and rob a bank? Well, some would say, well, yeah, it's an age of grace. Go out and rob it, brother. You know, and ask for forgiveness. No, it's not, right? I still live in obedience to God. Just because I experience grace, do I have permission to sin all the more? Paul would say, absolutely not, right? Forbid it, Lord. And so we have to understand these arguments that come from the non-lordship side that we can't preach repentance because it's no longer an age of law. I think that's taking it way too far. And so, but that's their argument when it comes to Jesus and John the Baptist. Now, let's thumb our way a little bit farther to the right to move to what they would consider to be an age of grace in the book of Acts. When you get to the book of Acts, as we look at the history of the church, in Acts 2, the church is established at Pentecost. God sends the Holy Spirit. And the church age begins, this age of grace, according to a lot of people. And I'm saying it is an age of grace. I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. But I want you to notice, as we get into this church age, does the preaching change? Right? It's a very important question. So look with me at Acts chapter 2, at verse 36. This is really what I would call the first message, the first sermon of the church age. And it's none other than Peter, right? And he preaches his heart out right here. He begins preaching in Acts chapter 2, and he gets to the very end of his message in verse 36. And here's Peter's concluding remarks to the first church message. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's preaching his heart out to these Jews, and he's calling them to faith in Messiah. And so he ends his sermon on a high note, and you know, all of us good Southern Baptists, it's invitation time, right? Here it is, right? Here's the invitation. And so look at verse 37. How did the people respond? Verse 37 says this, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Man, this is a preacher's dream, right? You get up and preach and everybody's like, hey, how do we get saved? I mean, this is good, right? I mean, Peter's probably thinking, well, this preaching stuff's easy. I mean, you know, I just got up, said a few things, and everybody wants to get saved. And that's the case right here. I mean, everything's going well. The preaching's working well. And so now it's time for Peter to give them an answer, right? Here's the answer to the greatest question. What must we do to be saved? Well, Peter's about to give it. But wait a minute, Peter. Hold on, Peter. It's now an age of grace, okay? So just remember, be careful with what you say. I'm being a little silly right here, but let's just play the part of the non-lordship camp. Remember, Peter, it's an age of grace, so be careful what you say. And so Peter turned to them and said, well, it's an age of grace. Just raise your hand and name Jesus as Savior, and you're good to go, brother. Peter said, you know what? Just walk the aisle, shake my hand, and don't worry about how you live from now on, because it's an age of grace. Is that what Peter said? You better look in your Bibles. I was making all that up, just in case you didn't know. Here's what Peter said. Verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So now we're in the church age. We're in this so-called, and it is an age of grace. I don't want to make light of that. But we're in this age of grace according to the non-lordship side. And what's the message still? Repent in order to be saved, right? That's what Peter preaches. Well, some people would say, well, that's Peter, right? I mean, he was really close to Jesus. He probably doesn't really understand at this point that the church has started. He's probably still preaching an Old Testament kind of salvation message. I've heard that from people. You think that's silly, but they say that at times about this passage. Well, take your Bibles and go to Acts 26:19. The church is a little bit more established by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts in chapter 26. And Paul is standing before King Agrippa, and he's making a defense of his ministry. I don't have time to look at this whole passage. It's just a fascinating passage. You ought to read this sometime. But Paul is simply defending his ministry. Verse 19, here's what he says. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles. So here's Paul's preaching all over the place, right? After Peter, in a sense, alongside Peter as well. But here's what Paul was preaching, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance, right? There's gospel preaching again, right? I mean, once again, think of the long line that we have gone quickly through the Bible, right? We've seen Solomon, we've seen Jeremiah, we've seen Ezekiel. We got to the New Testament, we heard from John the Baptist, we heard from Jesus, we heard from Peter, and now here we are at Paul, and what's been the consistent message? Repentance, right? That's the consistent message. That's the testimony of the Scriptures, right? That's the testimony of the Bible, the men of God who preached a gospel of repentance. Paul talks about it plenty of times besides right here in Acts 26. The book of Romans talks about repentance and salvation. 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy, Hebrews, 2 Peter. The book of Revelation, right, is filled in the end calling people to repentance, right? That's the consistent message of the Scriptures in regards to salvation. All this long line of people that have preached the faithful gospel of repentance. And yet we still have people that we battle today that say, you don't have to preach a gospel of repentance. I'll just tell you, brother, I love you. Hope to see you in heaven. But the whole Bible stands against you. It just does. There's no way around it. The gospel of repentance is the preaching of the Word of God from beginning to end. Now, there's a good question that's regarding this, and I hope it's in your mind. Since the Bible is so full of this, how did repentance as a part of salvation ever disappear from churches, right? I mean, what happened? And we don't have time to look at an entire history of what I call the disappearance of repentance. But it's always been attacked. It's always been under attack. We all see, and you can study church history, Luther fought for the idea of repentance. As he nailed his 95 theses to the door at the church at Wittenberg, the top three of the 95 dealt with the issue of repentance. Right? The Catholic Church didn't say that you had to repent. Guess what you had to do? You had to pay penance to them, right? To have your sins removed. Luther said, oh no, the Bible calls us to repentance. It doesn't just call us to repentance in order to be saved. It calls us to a lifetime of repentance, right? That is the life of the believer. So Luther fought for this. Spurgeon in his day fought for this. Our own country has fought for this. I want to give you a quick overview. Charles called me today and was like, I don't know if you're talking about Charles Finney or not. And I'm like, well, sorry, but all roads lead to Charles Finney. All dead ends lead to Charles Finney at times. It seems unfortunate, but Finney was a man who introduced a lot of errors and unhelpful things into the church. There's no question about it. But as Finney kind of developed this idea of gospel preaching and the anxious bench and calling people. See, Finney soon learned this. He could be a popular preacher if he could put on a show. And you know what people like to see? They like to see what they think are so-called salvations. Look, salvation is such an invisible thing. You know why it's invisible? Because it's a work of God on our heart, right? It's so hard to see that at times. But Finney realized, if I can make people think these people are getting saved, right? Guess what? I'm popular and a lot of people show up. And Finney did all sorts of things. And really the big gap in Finney's theology was this. The Bible teaches that a dead man who's dead in his sins can't do anything unless God makes him alive, right? That's what the Bible clearly teaches. Well, Finney didn't quite buy that. Finney says most people are basically good and all they need is a little push from the preacher. That's literally what he said, is what he wrote. And that's what he practiced. I mean, at least he was, you know, what he believed kind of matched what he did, because that's what he put into practice in his preaching. And he tried to push people over the edge because he saw man is basically good. He just needed a little shove. And so Finney developed all sorts of things that led to all sorts of errors. But guess what he realized very quickly? If I preach a gospel that calls people to change their lives, ain't nobody coming, right? He learned that. He's like, if I call people to actually change their behavior, there won't be a lot of people getting up and headed down here to see me. And so he realized very quickly repentance needed to disappear from his gospel presentations. And guess what? It quickly did. And Finney, along with others that supported him, and then that was kind of in the 1800s, mid-1800s, and guess what happened in the 1900s? Theologians joined his cause, right? I'll just make a quick side note here. And maybe there's somebody here thinking about gospel ministry, but it doesn't matter if you are or not. Church, listen to me, church. The way error gets in is through your seminaries, right? When seminaries go unbiblical, guess what? The disease spreads like cancer because they put men all over the world, right? And seminaries and theologians started saying, well, you know what? I don't think repentance is necessary, right? Because they saw the success of Finney, right? And they're like, well, maybe if we can get it out of there, then, you know, maybe we can be a help to him who seems to be doing so much for the Lord. And then when the theologians and the seminaries bought in and they began writing books, repentance slowly kind of worked its way out. Now, I have preached these messages at my home church at Pine Grove, and I've had people come to me and say, I grew up, and this is all the gospel I've ever heard is the gospel of repentance. You know what I tell them? Praise the Lord for that, right? Praise the Lord that you've heard that. Praise the Lord that you've been in churches where repentance has been preached. Because it's not the case everywhere. It's not the case. There are many churches that just say, you know what, call on Jesus as Savior, and you can live like hell the rest of your life and still go to heaven. Right? And we should be guardians of a true gospel. And so as I think about all the error within even our kind of country, there's a turning of the tide, in a sense. There are still men that are non-lordship salvation, but you know what? There's been a resurgence of lordship preaching. Ever since John MacArthur and the Gospel According to Jesus, which I hope you've heard about and read and should buy a copy of if you haven't. And not just MacArthur, there's other people that have championed that cause as well. But that resurgence has kind of caught wind, and there are churches now where men are standing in pulpits preaching and calling people to salvation of faith and repentance, just like Jesus said when he began his gospel preaching. And so we need to be thankful for that, and we need to fight for that, and we need to understand this is a battle that will continue to go on. I would say this, if you know people, and I'm sure you do because you're from the South like me, if you know people who walked in a church, right, they prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, the man even got wet, and then they disappeared forever, you may know a victim of non-lordship preaching, right? That's what they are, they're victims. Now, again, they're accountable for their sins, certainly. And they didn't hear the true gospel. They responded to a wrong gospel. But you ought to have concern for those people. And you ought to preach the true gospel to them, right? You need to call them to salvation through repentance and faith. Now, that leads to the way I want to close tonight. And this is just a couple practical thoughts. And take them or leave them for whatever And certainly I pray that the Lord uses this in your life as you think about the doctrine of repentance. But first and foremost, examine yourself, right? Examine yourself. Have you repented? Have you turned from your sins and turned to God in faith, right? Is that true? Is that a testimony of your life? And let me just give you three quick thoughts that you can kind of stick in. I did. I put them on the handout. These are things you can kind of stick in your little pocketbook or your wallet as you're thinking about sharing the gospel with people. What does repentance look like? Well, there's three elements right there on your handout, and I'll go through them very quick. Repentance is, first of all, it's intellectual. It is a change of mind, right? Repentance is a change of mind. You have to change your mind about, first of all, who you are, right? You're not a good person. You are a sinner. You are depraved. You are dead in your sins. That's a change of mind for everybody. What does everybody think? I'm pretty much a good person, right? So repentance is an intellectual change. You have to change your mind about yourself. And along with that, you have to change your mind about who God is. Most people, especially in the South, but really around the world, have their own idea of who God is. And it's usually not even close to the biblical testimony of who God is, right? It's a God they made up in their own minds. He's a good God, right? And He'll forgive my sins because I'm not as bad as my neighbor, right? That's the God most people have. Before I was saved, every night before I went to bed, I prayed a prayer in an exact order. Because I thought God was somebody who liked ritual. And I said, if I prayed this prayer in the exact order every night, if I die in my sleep, I'll still go to heaven. What had I done? I'd made up a God of my own mind, right? A God that suited my needs. I could live however I wanted, but if I got that prayer out in a certain order, I was good to go. And so you must change your mind about who God is. You must see God as holy and just. Yes, compassionate. Yes, forgiving. But you must understand that you have to change your mind about who God is. Second of all, repentance is emotional. There's no doubt. Repentance is emotional. Repentance produces sorrow. And the sorrow, repentance sorrow, is sorrow over your sins against a holy God. Now, this is where it gets tricky for us Baptists at times, if we've gone up around churches. Because you've probably seen people walk aisles, go down front, and shed a lot of tears on the preacher's shoulder, right? You've seen people get up from altars and just filled with tears. Some people cry because they're simply caught in their sins, right? Some people cry because the consequences of their sin are really bad. That's not biblical repentance. You know what biblical sorrow is? It's sorrow over your sin against a holy God. That's what it is. One of the most dangerous and maybe enlightening verses in all the Bible, and I think I put it on your handout, is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Here's what 2 Corinthians 7:10 says. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. So there is a sorrow that leads to salvation. But listen to this. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You can cry your eyes out for the wrong reasons and you'll still go to hell. And there are many people that think, you know, I got sad one time over my sin. I guess I'm saved and good to go. We need to be careful when you attach just emotion to repentance. There's no doubt there is an emotional element in repentance. And people are sorry for their sins. But that sorrow produces salvation. One more aspect of repentance that's very important. And this really kind of hits the heart of this message. Repentance is willful. True repentance always produces changed behavior, right? It produces changed behavior. Yes, our minds are changed. Yes, our emotions are changed. But those combine to change the way that we live, right? They change every aspect of our life. Our habits, our desires, our behaviors begin to conform themselves to the Word of God. Our lives become in line with God's will and Word. Now, was that woman right in North Carolina? Was she right? Did my preacher preach a gospel of works because he called people to repentance? Absolutely not, right? Absolutely not. Repentance is not a work because the Bible's very clear. Repentance is also, just like faith, a gift of God, right? God enables us to believe, and He also enables us to change our behavior because of what we believe, right? And that's the essence of what true biblical repentance is. Repentance begins in your head. It begins in your heart. It begins in your will before it ever makes it out to your hands. That's why somebody can be saved without ever having done a good deed, right? Because it's the willingness to change is what God looks at. Now, I'm going to be very clear, right? And y'all know this. Y'all are good Bible-believing church. Good works don't save us, but saved people always have good works, right? It's just a reality. It's just a biblical look at what repentance is. And so, first of all, look at yourselves in light of the doctrine of repentance. Number two, we're almost done. Examine others in light of what the Bible teaches about repentance and salvation. Who should you examine? Examine churches. Examine pastors. About what they preach in regards to repentance. Ask them questions like, do you think repentance is a necessary element of salvation? And listen to their answer, right? Listen to their answer. And be grateful for men like the ones that are here tonight that lead churches, that call people to repentance. Support those men. Support those ministries. Pray for those men, right? Pray for the gospel preachers that get it right. Send your friends to their churches, right? Second, examine other Christians on this issue, right? Ask other people, what you believe? You think you got to repent in order to be saved? And then go from there. And then third, rescue people who have been led astray by non-lordship teachers. Rescue people. They are all around you. I love this area of the world, but it was a hotbed for men who walked in churches and only look for raised hands and then put one on their chalkboard of salvation, right? So all they wanted was a raised hand. Close your eyes and raise your hands. Now look, I want to be very, very clear. This is where people get confused. Can God save somebody in those altar calls? Absolutely. I think God can do anything He wants to. And oftentimes He uses closed eyes and raised hands to save people. I'm not saying those are unfit for salvation or those people aren't saved. But I'm saying be very, very careful. There are a lot of people who base their salvation on a raised hand, a filled out prayer card, and they've never one day lived for Christ. And look, have pity on those people. Preach the gospel to those people. Call them to repentance, right? That is what's been entrusted to us. Not just us preachers, but you. You know people like this. And now you are biblically equipped to help them. And so church, get to work, right? There are people that you know that need this message. You take it to them. Amen. Let me pray for us tonight.